The presence of this chapter in the Bible is one of the surest proofs of divine inspiration you could desire. Books written by human authors always have a point of view about their subjects. In the case of biographies, and I like to read biographies, but in the case of biographies, it is rare that an author will present a completely objective view of the person whose life is being described. In fact, we might say it never happens. Depending on the point of view of the author, various incidents in the life of the person who is the subject of the biography will tend to be either overemphasized and dramatized, or else diminished or omitted entirely. Only the Bible presents a completely accurate picture of all the personalities whose lives are recorded in its pages. The good is recorded along with the bad. Not only do we read of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost and of his miracles that he performed, but also we read of Peter's denial of the Lord on the night before the crucifixion. Not only do we read of Noah's great work in building the ark with which the Lord saved Noah's family from the devastation of the great flood, but also we read of Noah's drunkenness after the flood. Not only do we read of David's great exploits in battle, his defeat of Goliath of Gath, but also we read of David's great sin with Bathsheba and the devastation it brought to David's family. Yet the Bible is inherently a holy book. And so even in stories like this one, the Bible, and I would ask you to observe it, never descends into the gutter to become like so many things written today, even in the newspapers, lurid and debauched. The Bible deals with sin and often gross sin, but never in a way that is designed to compromise the holiness of those who read it. Every single chapter in the Bible is the pure and infallible Word of God. And it must be faced as having something to say to us in our own time. The warning of this chapter is very clear. If King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the champion of his people, the author of Holy Scripture, could fall into such gross sin as we find described in this chapter, then clearly we are at as great risk as well. It came about that when King David took his eyes off the Lord and what the Lord had provided for him, that he became enmeshed in his own lusts and took a series of deliberate steps to satisfy those lusts. There is also in this chapter, implied, not stated overtly, but I believe it is there, a strong caution to wait for the Lord's time and direction. That is not to take things into our own hands. It is certainly justifiable to conclude that Uriah would have been killed in that war, in any event. And it is clearly reasonable to assert that David and Bathsheba were destined by divine decree to become husband and wife because they would become the parents of Solomon, a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the tragedy is that the lusts involved in this chapter not only brought David and Bathsheba together prematurely, but also burdened them as a result with a heavy load of upheavals and heartaches that they would have to carry for the rest of their lives. The world approaches this chapter with its typical sensual interest in the adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. They want to play it up for all it's worth. They want to make it as lurid as they can possibly make it. They don't take into account the words from the New Testament that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Not many in the world ever get to the last statement in this chapter. The sentence that is the key to understanding all that comes before it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We learn here that it is possible for those who have been born again, who are followers of the Savior, to choose actions in life that displease the Lord. In the language of the New Testament, those are the actions that grieve the Spirit of God. Such is the wickedness of our hearts, and I believe that this is one of the reasons this chapter is in the Bible. Such is the wickedness of our hearts that we tend to minimize the nature and the effects of our sin. We swallow the devil's lie. The devil comes along and says, "Oh, now you're a child of God. Now you're a follower of God. So, your sins really don't matter all that much. They're just minor things. They're little peccadilloes." Yes, it is true that we have been justified by the blood of Jesus. We have been accepted in the presence of God on the ground of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. But in terms of our state in this world, we are still engaged in that warfare between the law of the Spirit and the law of sin. And every time the law of sin prevails, we displease the Lord. The devil would have us to pass over the contents of this famous chapter in the Bible so that we won't have to face the truth about sin's consequences. The devil knows that sin is the thing that neutralizes Christ's people and robs them of their spiritual power in their service for the Redeemer. But when we look at this chapter and consider the actions it depicts and the chilling statement at its end, we must write under the picture painted by these words a telling caption. In this chapter, we have presented to us and depicted for us sin's complete disaster. Now I have to say that dealing with this chapter is a challenge to our own souls. You see, the devil would like to keep you away from the Bible entirely if he could. That is his preferred goal. But if he can't achieve that goal, if you insist you're going to read the Bible anyway, then he is anxious that the Bible, especially in sections like this one, should become the means in his hands of stirring up your own lusts. We must remember the testimony of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he faced the devil directly. For our Savior said in the face of temptation, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So we must remember today in this chapter that we have read, we are dealing with words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God. And we must pray that our minds should be kept in considering these words in the narrow way of holiness and chastity. This chapter's message is clear. Sin may be concealed from the gaze of other people, but it cannot be covered from the gaze of God. You may delude yourself that no one knows the true state of your soul, that you have everybody fooled, but God knows the true state of your soul. Your sin is naked and opened unto the eye of the Lord. So if you have not yet trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, God sees you in that way. He sees you still covered in the filth of your depravity, still under sentence of condemnation, still doomed to hell. God sees you as having only a step between your life in this world and the fires of hell. And a realization like that ought to make you flee from your sin. It ought to bring you to the place of repentance. We're going to pair this chapter in our series with Psalm 51 next Lord's Day. And in our next message then in this series, we're going to see that once David was confronted with his sin, once he was convicted of his sin, he demonstrated the action of a spiritual man. He turned away from it. He repented of it. He sought restoration from the Lord. This chapter also presents to us a man who is truly admirable in all of his convictions and his traits of character. Sadly, it was not King David. It was Uriah the Hittite. And we learn from Uriah the Hittite that the power of God's grace is great. Uriah the Hittite was born an idolater. But we learn of him that God had made him a saint. He had transformed him. He was a worshiper of the true God. There is no doubt that Uriah is the noble figure in this chapter that is otherwise filled with shame. Let us be instructed by the Spirit's word today. Let us observe the selflessness of Uriah. Let us seek that the Lord may give us that same grace to be concerned for those with whom God has called us to serve. This chapter presents us with three phases in sin's complete disaster. Number one, temptation's stealthy power. We do not learn why it was that the king of Israel remained at home in Jerusalem while he sent his army into the field to do battle with the Ammonites. All that we observe in the first verse of this chapter is that ominous statement at the end of it, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. The contrast in this verse could not be any more stark. Here was David's army, under the command of Joab, the captain of the host. And David's army was sent by the king out into the field to pursue war against the children of Ammon. We read that this was a time when military campaigns were carried on. After the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, it was evidently an accepted time of year for military campaigns. And David sent his army out, and they engaged in battle against the Ammonites in the field, and they defeated them. And so decisive was the victory that they were able to pursue them all the way to the gates of their capital city of Rabbah. And they lay siege to it. So there was the army now, with the Ammonite capital surrounded. The city known today as Ammon in Jordan. The army was then carrying out its orders. It was performing heroically. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Why? It was the custom for kings to lead their forces into battle. But for some reason that we are not told, David did not accompany the army on this occasion. Whatever the reason was, David was walking very closely to that roaring lion of whom Peter spoke, who walks about seeking whom he may devour among the Lord's people. Perhaps David's reasons for tarrying at Jerusalem were entirely legitimate. But here was the thing. Staying home a while longer was exposing him, whether he knew it or not, to the attack of the devil. Had he been with the army in the field, it is safe to say that none of the crimes that are recorded in this chapter would have occurred. It's one of the lessons of this chapter. That one of the great shields you have against temptation is to be where you should be and with whom you should be. It was when David departed from the way that would have been expected of him that he was exposed to temptation. And we need to take note of the stealthy nature of this temptation. It does not advertise its presence. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, and he taught them specifically about the stealthy nature of temptation. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, among the petitions that the Lord taught his disciples to pray was, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," from the evil one, literally. That is, the people of God do not have the wisdom always to be aware how the devil is going to seek to entrap them. The devil sets a trap. His temptation is stealthy. And we learn that the devil has an important ally in this stealthy campaign. And that is the wickedness that is still within us. If you turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That temptation that the devil very craftily and in a very stealthy manner seeks to put before you has an ally inside you. And that is your own lust. Was it an accident that David saw this beautiful woman? We don't know. Some have surmised that perhaps that was the reason he stayed behind in Jerusalem. We don't know. But whether his sight of her was an accident or not, we may say that his actions after he had seen her were not an accident. They were deliberate. He sent word to find out who she was. And the word that came back to his inquiry should have ended his interest in her at that moment. For if you look at 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3, one said to him, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? One of David's mighty men, one of his valiant soldiers. She is his wife. Alarm bells should have been going off in his head. But if they were, David suppressed them and killed them. He ought to have followed the approach that his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, took when he was tempted by the devil. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Every temptation the Savior received was met with the Word of God. He would not be sidetracked with any other considerations. And that reply in verse 10, that settles the matter for his people. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You shall not serve your own lusts. You shall not serve the devil's snares. But David did not take that approach. Very striking in this chapter, is it not? These two occasions when he sent for her. In verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. And notice at the end of the chapter in verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her. I believe that the translators use that word deliberately to show something of the baseness of all that was going on at that time. He sent and took her. Now this chapter is largely silent about Bathsheba's role in all that took place. Obviously, she was not in a position of equality with him. He was the king. And she may have felt she could not refuse him. But we would have to say at the very least that she was not an unwilling party to this act of adultery. For that is what it was. There's no suggestion here that it was a matter of an assault or anything of that nature. So, she went back to her house and David comforted himself that all was well. But the devil never leaves things in that condition. And the power of that stealthy temptation that operated under the cover of darkness and in secrecy broke into the open, and David had to face the consequences of his actions. And that brings us to the second phase in this disaster, transgression's slippery progression. You see, part of the stealth of the temptation is that the ongoing results are hidden. The devil doesn't let you know. You ever notice this is how the devil appeals to people? You see in magazines or newspapers or on television, you see advertisements for people to drink liquor. They never show you the people that are lying in their vomit and their filth in the gutters, who have followed the suggestions of those advertisements. They never show you the ongoing results. So you see, the devil wants you to be convinced that your sin is never going to affect anybody else, and it will hardly affect you. And he wants you to be of the mind that you can keep it concealed. I've heard testimony from police officers who have said that when they talk to people who are obviously drunk and who are driving, they deny they have any problem. They think they're in complete control, even though they may be weaving all over the road. That's part of the devil's approach. He keeps the true nature of what's going on hidden from you. But the truth is, once you start down that slope, it becomes very difficult to stop. David received the message from Bathsheba that she was going to have a baby. And there was no doubt that David was the father. This was the worst possible news. What David should have done right then was just to make a clean confession of the whole thing, but that's not what he did. Sensing the danger it would be to his position, he began trying to cover his tracks. The king sent an order to Joab at the war front. Send Uriah back to Jerusalem. And ostensibly, it was an order that Uriah should consult with the king and bring a report from the front. And so David could inquire about the state of the army and the morale of the troops and how the campaign was going, how the siege of Rabbah was going. But it was all a ruse. It was a trick. For what David wanted was for Uriah to go to his house and spend time there with Bathsheba. So that when Bathsheba's baby would be born, no one could doubt that the child had been conceived when Uriah was home from the front. That's what David had in mind. And notice at the end of verse 8, he sent out a mess of meat. He sent out a big meal, a banquet, to accompany Uriah to his house. But there was a problem. Uriah did not go to his house. He camped outside the palace. And some came the next day and they said, Uriah never went to his house. You know, that meal that you sent, it never got to his house. Uriah didn't go there. And so David called him in and he said, why didn't you go home? You've been at the war. You have a wife at home. Why didn't you go to your house? And Uriah's response brought his admirable character into focus. He said, all the other people in the army are at the war. They're living in the fields. They're living in tents. He said, am I going to take time for comfort and relaxation, spend time with my wife, when my comrades in arms are at the front and they're facing danger every moment, they're in peril of their lives? He said, no, I'm not going to do that. So David had been foiled again, and then he slipped further down the road. So he said to Uriah, all right, you wait a couple days. And during that time, he brought Uriah in and he got him drunk. The king of Israel got one of his mighty men drunk. Why? So that Uriah would lose his resolve and go home to his house. But even though he was drunk by the king's own direction, he would not go to his house. Uriah's character held firm. So then David saw he was going to have to do something else. This plan had failed miserably because of the noble character of this man Uriah. So he was going to have to do something else. So he drafted an order. A letter, a sealed letter to Joab, the captain of the host at the front. He called Uriah in. He put this letter into Uriah's hand to deliver it in person to Joab. And in this letter was the order, put Uriah in the hottest part of the fight and retire from him. In the language, so that he may be smitten and die. In other words, he was saying to Joab, you ensure that Uriah gets killed in the battle. He had engaged in deception. He had caused Uriah to get drunk. But now, a more severe tactic was necessary. Here he had to involve Joab in the conspiracy. And you can be sure Joab never forgot this the rest of his days. He used it as leverage against David. What an irony that he gave the letter to Uriah to carry. The letter that carried the order that would ensure Uriah's death was put into Uriah's hand. That shows how wicked and twisted David's thinking had become. Well, the device had its desired effect. Joab observed a place where the valiant men were, and he put Uriah there. And there was a fight there, and Uriah was killed. What a loss that was to the nation of Israel. In 2 Samuel 23 and 37, in a summary of David's mighty men, the name of Uriah the Hittite appears at the end of that list. He was one of David's warriors, one of his inner circle, one of those who had risked their lives. He was a proselyte to Israel, and he gave his adopted nation great service. But he was betrayed by the king whose honor and safety he had always sought to defend selflessly. And from the time that Uriah died in battle, Joab knew the real reason for his death. Joab had power over David from that day forward, and he used it. And when Joab sent the report of the battle back to the king, he was concerned that maybe David would think Joab had not done his work well enough, that he had exposed his forces to unnecessary fire. So he said to the man who was carrying the message, if the king becomes angry, if he wonders why we approach so close to the wall, then you just tell him, Uriah the Hittite is dead. So, the report was made. But you know, is it not interesting that Joab's fears were unfounded? He didn't have to worry about it. David wasn't upset at all. In fact, he could probably barely contain himself. He nearly gotten away with everything. It was just a little more to do, a little more time to pass. There was no hint of any anger on David's part. He simply said, tell Joab, well, that's the way things happen in war. The sword devours one as well as another. But the truth was, David had murdered Uriah. And that would become very evident in the following chapter. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 12, the word that came through Nathan the prophet, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David had murdered him. Not with his own hands, but just as surely. But you know, still, in spite of that, the cover-up was going on. The transgression was continuing its progress down its slippery road. We read in verse 26, the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead and she mourned. And I have no doubt that her mourning was sincere. This was a noble man. But after the period of mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his palace. She became his wife. And months later, she gave birth to the son that had been conceived as a result of that act of adultery. And David comforted himself that it had been a difficult period, but really, all things had turned out reasonably well. No one but Joab knew the real reason why Uriah was killed. And David felt confident Joab would not divulge that secret, for Joab was David's cousin. But the road had not reached its last stop. That's the third thing that we find. Degradation's sure reproof. After all that had happened, the Spirit of God had one final sentence to write about this situation. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The whole dark and disgusting mess lay exposed to the eyes of the Lord, and it raised a stench in his nostrils. In the following chapter, he would send Nathan the prophet to rebuke the wayward monarch and to announce that the Lord would exact a severe price for this reproach that had been brought on the Lord's great name. The sword would never depart from his house. Let us learn this lesson well. The Lord sees our sin, and in his eyes it is shame. That applies to the youngest child who defies the mother and father that God has placed over that child. That defiance, that disobedience, God sees it. It is shame. It is degradation. It displeases him. All the way up to the King of Israel, who gives vent to his lusts and then has to engage in murder and conspiracy to commit murder in order to cover it up. The Lord sees it. When we come to the 51st Psalm, we're going to see what the answer is, but let me just say at the end here today that the answer to what went on here lies in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a way of restoration for David. There was a way back for him. But let me also say that the consequences of his actions followed him the rest of his life. This chapter is in the Bible to warn people, to warn the Lord's people, to be wary of the stealthy power of the tempter, to keep their eyes on the Lord, to keep their hearts absorbed in His Word, to be careful what they set before their eyes. But the answer lies in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. The answer to sin this day is the same answer. You must come to the Savior. You must plunge in the fountain of his precious blood and know the reality of the forgiveness of sin. In this chapter, sin wrought a complete disaster. Cost the nation the services of a noble man. It cost David the rest of his life of agony. It cost him the death of that child. So many other things as well. Let us learn the lesson well. Sin has consequences. And let us seek the Lord, as Jesus admonished his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."